Let's open our copies of the Scripture, continuing our study of 2 Corinthians, beginning this morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, and we'll read through verse 18, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 through 18. Paul writes, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, 'I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.' Therefore, go out from their midst and separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." Amen. Well, Paul begins by issuing a familiar command to us and to the Corinthian church, 6 verse 14, "Do not be unequally yoked with believers." We tend to hear this command, I think, and immediately jump to its most common modern application, which is marriage. And yet we need to recognize that mixed faith marriages, while a legitimate application, that is, mixed marriages between believers and unbelievers being forbidden here, that's a legitimate application, but it is not primarily what Paul is talking about. We need to strip away sort of our familiarity in this respect, this command, to read it as Paul is teaching it in its original context. Paul's making a very general and comprehensive appeal against all sorts of idolatrous relationships. We know a literal yoke is the image he employs here, but a literal yoke refers to a beam, a harness, perhaps ropes, that fasten to the neck. Typically a yoke would be made out of wood or perhaps metal, and it's going to be used to connect two service animals, either donkeys or oxen, that sort of thing, right? And their necks are joined by the yoke, and then that yoke in turn is attached to a cart or a plow or some other sort of farm instrument, right? That's what a yoke is literally. But Paul here, he's not concerned about donkeys or oxen, as he's talking about believers. The yoke he refers to is really a metaphor for servitude. And it's important for us to realize that the biblical metaphor of a yoke is not itself negative. Sometimes we think of it strictly in terms of its negative connotations. The yoke of slavery in Egypt, for instance, the yoke of sin, those are true enough. But think of the words of the prophet Jeremiah, for instance, when he describes the service of God, service to God as a yoke. Jesus also likewise famously commanded his disciples, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So what I want to begin by doing is stripping away our assumptions that this is strictly about and primarily about marriage. It's not. It's about all idolatrous relationships. And also we need to get out of our mind that yokes are necessarily bad, because there is a good kind of servitude, namely a servitude toward God. For Paul, the question is not whether you will bear a yoke, but whose yoke you will bear and with whom you will bear it. We're all yoked in service either to the Lord or else to some idol. And if you are unequally yoked, that's really the problem he's concerned about, you're going to experience tremendous difficulty, heavy burdens, these sorts of inconveniences in life. This is why Paul forbids here becoming unequally yoked. So imagine for a moment the literal idea of the literal use. This is an ox, and it's yoked to a cart, and in that yoke, with that strong big ox, let's suppose there is a little donkey. Is that cart going to steer smooth and straight? No, it will not. It's going to be all over the place. And because of the inequality between the strength of an ox and the strength of a donkey, both animals are going to be greatly hindered in their labor. It's going to be much worse for them. And we can make that extreme even. I mean, you would never put a chihuahua, for instance, into a yoke with an ox, right? But you can imagine as you make a greater difference between those two animals, how worse that situation becomes. You know, a little, what kind of dog do you have, Brian? Remind me again. A dachshund, right? So you've got an oxen and a dachshund, right? You've got an oxen and a dachshund. How's that going to go for the dachshund? Probably not too well. And that's really the image Paul's getting at about being unequally yoked. It's not going to steer smoothly. It's not going to go straight. It's going to be worse for the animals. You're probably not going to get done what you're trying to get done or get to where you're trying to go. But the difference isn't merely one of size and strength here. It's really of spiritual service, right? The real difference here is partly the inequality of those being yoked, but it's also the person driving the cart or the destination. The believer, who does the believer labor to serve? The Lord. The believer is laboring to serve the Lord. The unbeliever, meanwhile, is laboring to serve his own goals, his own gods. And so if an unbeliever and a believer are unequally yoked together, serving different lords, endeavoring for different purposes, it's really not going to go well for either individual. Neither person is going to be pulling in the same direction. Their paths, their priorities, they're radically different because the master they serve is not the same. And so in Corinth, the Christians were in danger of becoming unequally yoked with unbelievers. Probably some of them already were unequally yoked with unbelievers and their business partners or with their unbelieving spouses, perhaps. And this is why Paul is warning them against participating. If all the logic of all the things being addressed in 2 Corinthians, it's the pagan feasts. It's the ceremonies, it's the marrying of unbelievers, it's other sins like this. All of it is related to this idea of being unequally yoked. God's people are being steered in a wrong direction because of undue pagan influence in their life by their close relationships. It's just a fact. Unbelievers have different priorities. Why do unbelievers have different priorities?
They serve a different
because they serve a different master. They are slaves to their idols. They may not, as the Corinthians did, worship Aphrodite or Mercury or Jupiter by name. But even today, people still serve pleasure, profit, power. Their whole identity and purpose is defined by these priorities, and so they spend themselves, they exhaust themselves, they pour themselves out, their energy, their time, for what? It's for sex and money and position and influence and these sorts of things. That's the priorities that unbelievers have in this life. You might be thinking, well, Christians have some of these priorities too, right? They're not ultimate priorities. That's the difference. There's nothing wrong with a Christian desiring, even pursuing any of these things, achieving them even, provided that they do so in a biblical manner. If you're married in this room, I hope you at one point wanted to be married, and then you actively pursued becoming married, and then when you got married, you tried to stay married. Marriage is a noble thing. It's not a bad thing. If you're honest, working hard in your vocation, laboring for the Lord, I imagine you still expect from your employer a paycheck. and you still earn money and save money and invest money, preparing for retirement and other such things. There's nothing wrong with marriage or money. There's nothing wrong with office. We think about office in the government or in business or in the church. Paul or the scriptures, they say, you know, it's good to desire the office of an elder. It's a noble thing. It's okay to desire these things. It's good to desire these things. The question is, how are we going to get there? Our problem is that when our desires for good things turn, in terms of the way they're pursued. It's lawlessness, darkness, Belial, unbelievers, idols. That's what Paul's going to describe. When we pursue these good things by those ways, with those sorts of people, that's where it becomes real foolishness. And so here's the command. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And having given that command not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers, Paul then proceeds to make his argument. And his argument really begins with a series of rhetorical questions, right? For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? And what is the implied answer to each of these rhetorical questions? No, none, nothing, nada. Paul's not prohibiting acquainting or interacting between believers and unbelievers. The real emphasis, the thing we need to be careful here, we'll get to this in a little while. We're in the world, but not of the world, right? And if Jesus intended us to completely separate physically from unbelievers, well, first of all, he certainly set a bad example of that himself. And it's frankly impossible. Where are we going to go where we're not going to interact or be acquainted with unbelievers? There's nowhere we can go. So what is Paul prohibiting here? Not acquaintances, not interactions between believers and unbelievers, but partnership, fellowship, accord, portion, agreement. Now, each of these words has their own nuanced significance. But all of them as a whole, the rhetorical force of them taken together, is a prohibition against close relationships, very close relationships, the sorts of relationships that exert strong influences on the habits of your life. Now, that's what Paul is warning against here. And so while believers and unbelievers may be familiar with one another, perhaps we would say even friends, Paul's point is they must not be bound together. Now, there's explicit reference in the Old Testament to the prohibition of mixed faith marriages. And so we know absolutely that is a category that we can definitively say is not allowed. But we should also take extreme caution with our other near relationships. Things like, we all understand we're going to work for unbelieving bosses. We're going to have unbelieving coworkers. But you might take care to enter into major business ventures with unbelievers, for instance. That would be an application of this text that is legitimate. Why? Because they're going to have different priorities and different principles for accomplishing those priorities. Not to use a too crude of an illustration, but be careful who you get in bed with, right? That's what Paul is saying here. Partnership. Look at each of these words. Partnership, it exists when two people have a common share in something. Partnership in business means what? Co-owners, sharers in the profits, right? That is the idea here. In the case of Christians, though, to be partners means that believers there are counted righteous before God and made righteous by His Holy Spirit. It's talking about justification and sanctification. We are sharers, as partners, we are sharers in the righteousness of God. But then conversely, you have those outside of Christ, and they are not sharers. They do not have partnership in the righteousness of God, either in justification or sanctification. They remain in their sin. Fellowship also similarly implies a share. The difference between fellowship and partnership is perhaps in the difference between receiving and giving. In partnership, it's what we're receiving. In fellowship, the word here is actually koinonia. The idea is giving. Christians not only receive the righteousness of God, but they also, in response to that free gift that they have received, give generously of their time, their energy, their property. The word is koinonia. It suggests a community such as we found in the early church, where they had all things in common, right? It wasn't coercive communism, where they were compelled by an atheistic state to give up their personal property rights and to share everything with people who don't work. But it was a voluntary, self-sacrificial giving on the part of Christians one to another to meet the needs of the community. And this is the sort of fellowship Paul's talking about here. The Greek word translated as accord is interesting to me. It is symphonesis. And you can almost hear that word in there, symphony, right? And what is a symphony? It's sounds that aren't necessarily the same, but they all go together, right? That's the idea here. That's a harmony of voices. In the Old Testament, Belial appears as a general noun meaning useless, wicked, worthless person. Later, Jews began to use it as a proper name either for Satan or for this enigmatic character, the angel of darkness. And according to extra-biblical writings, this angel of darkness would have been a sort of false messiah that exercises power in the world to promote apostasy and false teaching. And so whether Paul's referring to Satan or this other figure, as commentators, they debate a lot, but the contrast is clear enough, right? Christ makes one kind of sound, and as people make one kind of sound with him, there is a harmony in our voices, what we are speaking and saying. And then there is a different sort of voice for those who serve Belial, right? There's no harmony between these two different voices. I mean, we can hear this practically even in our world. The groaning and complaining and cursing of unbelievers, which is so characteristic of them, sometimes exists in Christian communities, unfortunately, but it ought not. But in general, we ourselves can even notice in the company of Christians versus the company of unbelievers, just by the coarseness of their joking and their conversations and these sorts of things, there's a difference between the unbelieving community and the believing community. And these two ought not to, or they do not have an accord. There is no harmony between them. Portion is the next word Paul used. It suggests a part or a share allotted to a person. It's similar to the first two terms, partnership and fellowship. It should call to our minds, perhaps, we think of portions. What do we think of in the Old Testament? Inheritance. What sort of inheritance? The land inheritance and the portioning of the land inheritance. That's what this language is suggestive of. It should call to our minds the promised land of the Old Testament. But in the New, it describes disciples and their place with Christ, their place among his people. There is a portion for us, and our portion is not a physical piece of land somewhere in the ancient Near East. It is a portion that we have in Christ, with his people, and ultimately in the new heavens and the new earth. And so it really emphasizes the idea of inheritance. There's nothing in common. There is no shared portion in terms of our future inheritance and our possession even of parts of it now. We think of the great inheritance that we have now presently. Anybody know what that is? I heard it. The Holy Spirit, right? That is the inheritance that we have now, a down payment, so to speak, of the inheritance we will have in the future. And this is not a shared inheritance. The unbelievers do not have the Holy Spirit. They are not in Christ. They are not members belonging to the church. They have no share, no portion in the world to come. And so agreement is there, or what portion is there between us with them? None, right? Agreement is the last word he uses. It has the idea of common ground. He's asking, what common ground is there with the temple of God, that is the people of God, gathered as his church and idols? Is there any common ground? And the answer to Paul is no. And so this is Paul's argument against becoming unequally yoked with unbelievers. It begins with a series of rhetorical questions. The answer of each is no. Believers have no partnership, they have no fellowship, no accord, no portion, no agreement with unbelievers, and therefore they should not be closely bound. This is the principle we find in our text this morning. Now, practically, what kind of relationships then does Paul prohibit? I mentioned before, often good desires of believers coincide with wrongly ordered priorities of pagans. For example, your friend wants to go enjoy a good meal, maybe have a drink. Your boss wants to make money, and probably you do too. Is it wrong to do those things together? That's not a rhetorical question. No. Manifestly no. We know it's not because Jesus himself sat with tax collectors and ate with sinners, right? So that cannot possibly be what Paul is talking about. I think it's helpful when we realize what Paul's quoting from. He's actually quoting in the next portion from Leviticus 26, "I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean things. Then I will welcome you, and I will be father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." This is God's promise. It consists of present communion with his covenant people, but there's a command that follows the promise, right? Because the Lord will dwell with them, therefore, go out from their midst. What's this an allusion to? It's in Leviticus, but it's an allusion to something that's before Leviticus. The Exodus. We'll hope you've been paying attention as Dr. Phillips has been preaching through Mark and all the allusions to Exodus. The Exodus account is a type, a shadow of the things that Jesus came to do. Right? And it's very important that we pay attention in the New Testament to all these different references and allusions back to Exodus. It's a very important event. There, he refers to the Egyptian idolaters under whose yoke the Israelites were formerly enslaved. That's the original context of this text. And so in the Old Testament, what kind of separation was this? It was a physical separation. God's people were physically to get up and to leave Egypt and go through the wilderness and then to enter into the promised land where they would be physically separated from those under whose yoke they formerly served. And when they got to their promised land, was it empty? No, it was filled with other idolaters. And what were they supposed to do to those idolaters? To devote them completely to destruction. Now, we know they failed to do so, but the reason God had revealed, according to his will, that they should do so is so that they, his people, would be separate from those false doctrines and false habits of pagan idolaters. What ends up happening, of course, is they don't do it, and then what do? They end up marrying them and becoming unequally yoked to them, falling back into idolatry, corrupting the worship of God, and eventually what does God do to them? Because of that, he puts them into exile and under the yoke of slavery once more. And so in the Old Testament, it's very clear that it's physical separation. The Israelites left the physical presence of the pagans, eventually entered the promised land. They were commanded to devote the idolatrous people to complete destruction, and they failed to do so, and so they went back under the yoke of slavery. And so is this what Paul is calling us to, calling the Corinthian church to do, calling our church to do? Is it physical separation? Some people think so. We can think of some very conservative, fundamentalist type groups that call for a radical separation. There are older groups even that, you know, basically isolate themselves into communities. We think of some of the Amish and Mennonite type traditions where there's very, very little interaction with people who are not part of their community. But that's not, I think, what Paul is calling for here. Should we pack our bags, find another place, go and execute all the unbelievers there and set up a Christian nation? Is that what Paul is calling us to? Some people, it's actually reviving as something of a thing within very conservative reform circles, this desire to establish a Christian nation, and there are reasons for that. But I don't think this is what Paul's really commending to us. Our mission as the church is spiritual in nature. We need to be careful not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. But Paul and Jesus understood that the days of a theocratic nation state physically separated from idolaters is past. That was his plan in the Old Testament with Israel, and he had some reasons for doing so, mainly to point us to the future promise when that will be the case. But in the current gospel age, believers are in the world, but not of the world. We live in the midst of unbelievers, but we need to be very careful not to enter into close relationships that will lead to our coercion back into idolatry. Paul's command is not a call to avoid unbelievers altogether, but to separate ourselves from their idolatrous ways. And so we are to do so by not becoming unequally yoked with unbelievers. And what might this look like today? As I've said, it's certainly spouses. It's very likely business partners. I might add best friends. I think we're very careful when our best, our closest friends, the people we spend most of our time with, are unbelievers. I'm not making that a categorical, you know, absolute thing. But there is very dangerous compromise that comes when you're in that sort of relationship with an unbeliever, right? Who you spend time with, who you invest yourself in spiritually, those who have access to your ear make a big difference in your life. They can steer you in very wrong ways. I think this is why Paul, or why God originally forbids the marrying of unbelievers in the first place. There's nothing really closer in terms of relationships than a spouse. And it's very hard if you enter into an unequally yoked marriage to maintain biblical piety. It's not impossible. There are cases where people were converted after marriage, and Paul encourages them to remain in their marriage. So he recognizes it's possible to live a Christian life married to an unbeliever, but it's not recommended. And likewise, it's not recommended that your best friends, your close business partners, your spiritual teachers, who you go to, your counselors, can't count the problems that come upon Christians who end up spending inordinate amounts of time with godless secular counselors, receiving bad advice, and their problems are never solved. If anything, they end up being made worse. We need to be very careful about who we're giving our ear to, who we're taking advice from, our very close relationships, our closest relationships, if at all possible, should be with mature, godly Christians. So Paul concludes, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Now, these promises refer to God's presence, his communion, his adoption. The defilement of body and spirit refers, in Paul's context, to participation in the idolatry, the pagan worship, the cult prostitution, the drunkenness of the Corinthian culture. Christians must cleanse themselves from that which always characterizes the pagan way of life. You know, just because we don't have named idols doesn't mean our culture is not just like the Corinthian culture was. We still have pagan worship. We still have cult prostitution. We still have drunkenness and idolatry of various kinds. Christians must cleanse themselves from that which characterizes the pagan way. How do we do this? How do we cleanse ourselves? Notice that it's not simply be cleansed, but cleanse ourselves. And since we have these problems, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves. Isn't that interesting? We tend to think of cleansing in the context of Christianity as being passive, something that happens to us. Certainly that's true. We are cleansed by God. But Paul here is not really talking about justification, the washing away the guilt of sin in justification. When cleanse yourself is an imperative, when it's a command that we are to undertake for ourselves, it's usually referring to our participation in the life of discipleship. Our part, we might say, in God's work of sanctification, right? Not only by being covered in the blood of Jesus for our justification, but also by our regular use of the ordinary means of grace by which we commune with God and thereby grow in holiness. That's what Paul's talking about. Let us use the means that the Lord Jesus has appointed for our progressive sanctification unto holiness. It's by hearing the word of God together. The whole emphasis of this passage is corporate. I said that last week. It's corporate in nature. By hearing the word of God together, by receiving the sacrament together, praying with and for one another, we are coming into God's presence, communing with him, enjoying the benefits of our adoption in the family of God. And this is how we are to bring holiness to completion in the fear of the Lord. Let me end by just addressing that last part, in the fear of the Lord. None of what I've just said does any good if we don't do it in the fear of the Lord. In the fear of the Lord just means in faith, in trusting belief that the Lord will bless the means which he has promised to us. In the fear of the Lord. Do not fear the world when they hate you, because you will not live like them. That's what the world wants. The world wants you to live like them, to engage in the same debauchery, the fornication, the drunkenness, the drugs, and all the immorality that defines our culture because it is pagan. And they would be very pleased for you to walk with them in and through that. But God would have you to fear him. He is great. He is awesome. The Lord Most High. He is mighty and terrible, and to be feared above all other gods. Let your reverence and your awe of him guide and direct your whole manner of living. Fear and tremble with a sincere heart, as Paul so often exhorts the churches. And if you do so, you will not be easily yoked, unequally yoked with unbelievers. The motivation that will keep us from entering into these sorts of ungodly, unwise relationships is the fear of the Lord. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which is truth. It is a lamp unto our feet. And if it were not for this light, we would walk in darkness. And so we thank you for the godly instruction from the Apostle Paul, for the godly instruction which he received even from the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, would you help us to take care how we live in this world, what sort of relationships we maintain. Not that we never interact with or are familiar or even friends with unbelievers. Certainly it is good that we should do so for the sake of sharing the gospel and loving our neighbors. And Lord, I pray that you would give us wisdom and prudence and great caution in becoming very closely yoked with such unbelievers, that we would not be dragged away from you or tempted to leave you or to depart from your ways, but that we would keep you and your son as our ultimate priority and as our master whom we serve. Lord, you help us to do so by your Holy Spirit, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.